So we're in Daniel, and we're covering a part that's easy to read, easy to understand what's going on. But what we receive here is basically the core of our entire, the basis of our entire Bible's gift to us of the future. Now, part of that future was future to Daniel, but part of it is still future to us. And just as it has come to pass, precisely as he said, up to now, we have the confidence it will be precisely as he said, from now to the end. So the way this begins, Daniel has prayed and has been given the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation, because God was telling him, giving him a symbolic reference of something that was going to happen. So Daniel reports to Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives a report, first of all, of God's purpose. So number one, God gave the dream to reveal the future. He says, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came," the Aramaic came up, almost thoughts dredged up, "into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." So Daniel reveals to the king that this dream was important and that it was prophetic to tell the future. Things that the wise men could not know, could not do, could not say, God has given him this. So that's why he gave the dream. And then number two, God gave the interpretation to honor the king. Why would this king, this pagan king, why would he get this? "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king." Now, this is a little strange because he's going to give the interpretation right after he finishes this. So I think maybe the marginal reading is a little better. But for the intent that the interpretation may be known to the king. That makes more sense to me. Makes more sense to me, you know, so you choose whatever you want. They ended up, the King James translators ended up saying, let's put it this way, and they just put it the other way. But he's going to give the interpretation, so for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation. That doesn't sound right. Yes?
So they didn't get killed.
What's that?
So they didn't get killed.
That's right, they didn't get killed. And but they shall not make known the interpretation to the king. Even then, so. So anyway, "and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." So the very fact that God gave him this message, and a significant message, is important. So as I mentioned, the marginal reading makes more sense to me. Daniel would not speak of others to give the interpretation, since he would do it just now. But I want you to notice here that Daniel gives all glory to God and claims no special power or even any superior wisdom. It was not because he was smarter that he got this, but because he asked God. There is a real proclamation of his own humility here. He is going to be honored as the wisest person in the kingdom because of this. And God does that to us. I remember talking to some older men and explaining some things about the family, and the one fellow, one of the older men, was my dad, and he said to my dad, "Where, how did he get so smart?" And I thought, that's kind of funny, because all I did was read the Bible and tell him what was going on. But that's what's going to happen. You will be smarter than the average bear when you just realized how old that was. Young people ever heard of Yogi Bear? Yeah, okay. But that's the thing. God makes us wise. All right, so now we come to Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation related, revealed. So that was the demand of the king, both the dream and the interpretation. So first of all, relating the dream. Let's try to imagine this. A great, bright, terrible image. So, somehow in this dream, I don't know, I almost see it as he's walking toward something, and then from the horizon, he begins to see the head of this statue, and then the arms and chest, and then the belly and thighs, and then the legs, and then the feet. So he gets there. But this thing, the toes, I'll just give you this idea, the toes are as big as cars when he gets to the things. So this is so imposing, this is so huge, that it terrifies him, you see. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest," Aramaic, "was seeing, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee." It's a standing statue, image, "and the form thereof was terrible." Terrible in this sense is terrifying. It wasn't a bad sculpture, it just terrifying. So the first use of great, he says, "Thou sawest, behold, a great image." This means big. So, and then this great image, that second great, means chief. Chief as in important, something that needs to be seen. And then the form was terrible. Form means appearance, and terrible is literally fearful. So to stand there and to see this, to imagine what it took to make this thing and why, was terrifying. The king was not used to being terrified. He was used to terrifying other people, but not being terrified. "Then the image was made of five diverse substances." All of this is coming back to his mind very, very specifically, as Daniel says it. "This image's head was of fine gold." I take it then to be shiny. I suppose you could have a little tarnished gold, but this was fine gold. So a shining head. "His breast and his arms of silver." The arms had to be crossed, didn't they? Frowning gold mouth. And his belly and thighs, or sides, of brass. There is a picture here then of the belly and a division. This is fits what it's going to mean. Brass or bronze. And then his legs, so that would be, the thighs were brass, but then the legs from the knee down would be iron. And then his feet, part iron and part of clay. Now, he's going to bring this up and point out that you don't end up with a clay-iron mix, you know, thing that's a different thing. It's just iron and clay. So if you push them all together and it's all squiggly, you have the reddish clay, and then you have the shiny iron, gray, shiny gray iron. So unusual feet for a thing that big. This has fallen into regular symbolism that the idol had feet of clay, because that's where the stone that tears it down is going to hit at the feet. And so, the idea that this was a god or something that but had feet of clay. That's not That's not the point being made here. Number three, the image was destroyed, verses 34, 35. Let me give you a prophecy. In the Old Testament, God gave this prophecy of the coming Messiah. Psalm 89:27. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So, this is the promise. He would come, not as the second coming, where he comes as himself, fully grown, so on, but he comes being born as a firstborn, and yet the Son of God, and that he would be made a king. But that king would then be higher, be greater than the kings of earth, all the kings of earth. So the Father fulfills his covenant with the Son with his ultimate rule all over the earth. One of the verses in the New Testament, I forgot to look it up, but it says, Paul is speaking of Christ. He says that by him was the world, by him and for him, you see. And so the culmination of everything is that Christ owns the world. He becomes the master, he becomes the king, and his rulership is over the entire world. That's the consummation of history. So, coming to what he's talking about here, a supernatural stone was carved. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out. It was carved, so probably round or something like that, without hands, or which was not in hands. And so this is kind of a spooky thing. This is a stone that's being formed. It seems to be up in the air, being formed. And then the stone smote the feet, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. And of course, with the breaking of the feet, the rest of the statue comes down. So you can see that picture, like a meteorite perhaps. This thing comes down. It can't be just a little rock. I don't know. That doesn't seem right. So probably bigger than a basketball, you know, I don't know. But a big round thing comes flying down, and it hits kaboom right at the feet. And this is a great upheaval as it hits. And as he's watching, he sees that the clay part of the iron feet is all dissolved and crushed, and so everything starts coming down. All right. Then the entire image broke into dust. Think glitter. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. That chaff is that hull that you break it off so the wheat stays down and the wind blows away the chaff. So you could see like glitter. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. So this is not the rock hitting there and being dwarfed by great pieces of the statue. This is the stone conquering the statue. And it begins to break up at the feet, but as it falls, it crumbles into powder. This is the Lord's return. This is Christ's second coming. Not quietly in a stable of Bethlehem, you see, but powerfully and visibly. The Lord's return will be in fiery wrath. This stone obliterates whatever it hits. We are told about this in Luke 20:18. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, and that stone is Christ, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And this is perhaps speaking of, harking back at least to this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where he sees the stone do exactly that. Notice that the cutting out of the stone and then the stone itself, its fall, and the destruction of the image are all seen. This is not just a stone that exploded at once on the scene. It was a stone that came crashing into it. Dr. Alvin McLean says the supernatural method is rather for the purpose of demonstrating publicly that there is a true God in heaven who always will have the last word in human affairs. What happened to the statue? I'll tell you what happened. The stone came and obliterated it. And where'd the stone come from? We don't know. It's a magic stone. It's a stone that fell from heaven, perhaps. It doesn't actually say it came down, but it shot from a heavenly cannon or something and just hit the feet and destroyed the whole thing, obliterated it. The wind blows it away. Nothing left. No chunks of gold. We can see this. It was God's plan in the defeat of Egypt under Moses. He didn't just say, okay, Egypt, you're stuck in gooey jello and you can't do anything, and then Israel leaves. He did plague after plague after plague. And finally, the wise men there who at first were imitating the plagues, which wasn't helpful at all, but they're saying, would you just let these people go? Don't you see? Your reluctance here has ruined Egypt. The power of God was overwhelming, you see, and God wanted them to know this. God wanted them to know that it was Him doing it. So it was like that in Egypt. It was especially going to be true of His plan to defeat Antichrist and Satan's kingdom. And that's what refer to that. All right. Then we see the stone does not just remain there, glorying in its power. It grows to dominate the earth. So this is a very active dream. The stone comes, this entire giant thing, 30, 40 stories high, comes crashing down, turns into powder, leaving the stone there, but it begins to grow. It begins to morph. It becomes a hill and then a mountain. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Let's pretend it's a flat earth. It's hard to imagine a mountain going around. So that the roots of the mountain or the edges of the mountain spread to the very end of the earth. That's the image being given here. We don't know if Nebuchadnezzar was a flat earth guy or not. Easier for us to see the image. All right. So I just want to look at Nebuchadnezzar's face while all of this is being told, you know. And the dumbfoundedness and saying, that's exactly it. That was it. And then the memory coming back to him. And the fear, the terror on his face as that dominates his thinking again and terrorizes him. What power is so great that giant statue just turned into powder? So, relating the interpretation. First of all, the meaning is introduced. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Remember, there were two parts. Number two, the meaning of the head of gold. This would have been quite a surprise and put a smile on his face, I'm sure. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. That's the idea of an emperor, you know. Emperor rules other kings who are ruling other places. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, and you didn't earn it, you see. Your father was a king. You became king here recently. But God hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand. He says, you have conquered the entire civilized world, given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So that's the good news. You're on top. You're the most precious of the metals. But there's going to be a change, you see. The first kingdom that conquered Israel was Babylon. Ezekiel, in his prophecy, actually reveals to us that at the temple, the glory of God coalesced and came to the door, and then moved away to the hilltops, and then left. The glory of God that was brought to the temple when Solomon built it, and it was so full of fire and smoke that nobody could go into it for a while. But God came and occupied it. That was God being the ruler of the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God through the mediation, ruling mankind through Israel. But with the Babylonian captivity, this ended. God removed his glory from the temple. And so this was the beginning of a different kind of economy with God, a different dispensation. Now it was not the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now it was the times of the Gentiles. Gentile domination over Israel began with Babylon, would continue. It will be a break, and we'll get to that, but then it will come back, the Gentile domination. And the last ruler over Israel will be the Antichrist, the devil's own man. And that is when Christ comes and destroys the whole thing, reestablishing the kingdom of God on earth. All right. Thou art this head of gold. So this is the first kingdom of the times of the Gentiles. Jesus called this period of time the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, people of Israel, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until, it's going to continue, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The fulfilling of it, your time is up. And that's when the statue comes crashing down. So Nebuchadnezzar was the head or the kingdom of gold, but it was God that gave him a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. God chose him to be the one to remove the glory from Israel, you see. God always has been in control over the affairs of man. God transferred political supremacy of Israel into Gentile hands. And so God is behind this. This is why God is relating it. The third thing, the meaning of the breast and arms of silver. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, less powerful than thee. Nebuchadnezzar was the sole ruler. His ruling power was so great that when his mind left him and he was out grazing in a pasture, eating grass like a beast, for seven times over him, perhaps 7 years, he didn't lose his kingdom. Nobody was brave enough to say, I think I could take over now. Yeah, but he could wake up any minute. Yeah, I think I don't want to do that. So they just didn't want to do that. Visitors from foreign dignitaries came And they didn't say, I'm sorry, he's out grazing. You know, they just said, he can't be bothered now, so you have to go away. He kept his kingdom through all of this time. But the next is inferior to thee. Although unnamed to the king, the kingdom that conquered Babylon was Medo-Persia. You remember that later in Daniel we'll find out about the law of the Medes and the Persians. And this is some rule that was so great that even the king couldn't break it. It makes it a little more defective than Nebuchadnezzar's rule. So it's inferior, you see. Then the meaning of the belly and thighs of brass, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now we know from history that the kingdom that conquered Persia was Greece under Alexander the Great. I mentioned about the torso dividing into the thighs, and Alexander's kingdom, he died childless, and so it was divided off by his to his generals. So they always pictured as a dividing of the kingdom. And then the meaning of the legs of iron, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these things shall it break in pieces and bruise. This was the Roman Empire. During their day, they called it the Iron Legions of Rome. And it conquered Greece. It was during the time of Roman occupation of Israel that Jesus was born and lived and ministered. The times of the Gentiles was paused when God turned his attention to the church in Acts chapter 2. The attention of God was not now upon Israel, not looking at the world under the concept of Israel. When the times of the Gentile returns, the church will have been raptured to heaven, and God's attention will return to Israel during the Great Tribulation period. We are going to find later in Daniel an actual chronology of this future time, and it pauses at the time of the church when the church is taken away. The last 7 years of this chronology will happen. That's why we know that the tribulation period is a period of 7 years. All right, then point six, the meaning of the feet of iron and clay. The clay is mingled with iron rather than with the gold, silver, and brass. This final kingdom of the times of the Gentiles is a remnant of the Roman Empire. Today it is called the European Union. Now that sounds like a bold statement. We can't read that in the scripture because that European Union isn't. But let me give you some quotes. Romano Prodi, former president of the European Commission, once said, "For the first time since the fall of the Roman Empire, we have the opportunity to unite Europe." You see, his picture in mind is the Roman Empire. This quote was cited in a 2011 article discussing the EU's challenges during the Greek debt crisis. Then Helmut Kohl, former German chancellor, envisioned the EU as a continuation of Europe's historical unity. Quote, "The European Union Treaty within a few years will lead to the creation of what the founding fathers of the modern Europe dreamed of after the war, the United States of Europe." To make it a great power, you see. This reflects the vision of the EU as a modern successor to the Roman ideal of a unified continent. A more recent quote compares the EU to the Holy Roman Empire, down the way after Catholicism had begun. The European Union, quote, "The European Union could revive the complex, decentralized, consensus-based power of the Holy Roman Empire. This idea was explored in an historical analysis of the EU's evolving role as a superpower." So they think of themselves, some think of themselves, as a continuation of the Roman Empire. That's the iron part. So what the scripture says, "A kingdom divided but strong, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. So the previous kingdoms were made primarily of one ethnic group, named the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian. These are the ethnic groups. But this is one divided into various groups, different peoples put together. Then a kingdom partly tough and partly brittle. And as the toes of the feet, and notice the emphasis on the toes here, were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And the King James says, or brittle. So it isn't broken until the stone hits it. So this kingdom is made of tough government, probably dictatorial, and also the easily broken, which is more like democracies. Point C, the kingdom made by coalition. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, or make this with this, even as iron is not mixed with clay. You don't have an iron-clay amalgam. This kingdom is an amalgamation, a coalition, rather than one unified people, and the divisions between groups will be pronounced and easily separated. We see even now people getting out of it and this type of stuff going back into it. Then we see the kingdom of kings just before the kingdom of God. It says, and in the days of those kings, in their days, these kings. So verse 42 specifically referenced the toes. This verse speaks of these kings and their days. Later, we will find this kingdom characterized by 10 kings. So the relation to the 10 toes. Number 7, the meaning of the stone. God's kingdom conquers all and lasts forever. Shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom, or the kingdom thereof, shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Where the other kingdoms were, Christ's rule will conquer them. The times of the Gentiles are broken forever when Jesus comes in glory, defeats the final kingdom for the times of the Gentiles. Gentile domination of Israel is what characterizes the times of the Gentiles. Christ's return ends the times of the Gentiles, begins the rule of God through the mediation of Jesus and the dominance of Israel over the world. This is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The two phrases mean the same thing. Others say not, but the scripture is pretty clear. Point B, God's kingdom is not human, but ends all other kingdoms. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, not in hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter in the future, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. This is going to happen. The king's dream makes it clear that the destruction of the times of the Gentiles occurs by supernatural means and not a normal human takeover of a previous kingdom. Just as the fourth kingdom is like iron, and iron breaketh in pieces and so on, so here Christ's final kingdom breaks all before it in pieces, harder than the iron. It describes a physical, earthly battle, and that is Battle of Armageddon we read in the book of the Revelation. Number 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream reward. The king honors Daniel. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Now, the worship, that's the very act of falling down before someone and giving honor. An oblation means a non-bloody sacrifice, and sweet odors are the burning of incense. Then the king honors Daniel's God. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, the God who is the head God over the other gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal his secret. So notice the pagan king's idea of many gods, but now with Daniel's God as the greatest over them. If you want to maybe take a quick picture, Daniel 3:26, 5:18, and 21, we find later in Daniel these are the times that the phrase is called, God is called the Most High God. That implies other gods, and one of them is Most High. So we see that as a theme. And then finally, point C, the king elevates Daniel. Number one, he becomes powerful. Then the king made Daniel a great man. Two, Daniel became wealthy and gave him many great gifts. That would be land, it would be houses, it would be slaves, it would be herds, I don't know, whatever was wealthy there, and a red Lamborghini. It was really amazing. Probably not. And then three, Daniel becomes satrap of Babylon province, that's the technical term, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. I needed to tell you this, in the 6th to the 4th century B.C., you go backwards, Babylon was one of the most important provinces, the satrapy, due to its wealth, strategic location, and cultural prestige. They were in Babylon, but that wasn't the extent of the kingdom. The kingdom went to Israel. The kingdom was everywhere, the entire civilized world. The satrap, the governor of Babylonia, was often a high-ranking noble, a military leader, sometimes even a member of the royal family. So what he did for Daniel here was he made him second in control. Babylon was considered a great satrapy, meaning it held elevated status and responsibilities, including suppressing rebellions in neighboring regions. So this rule could, he could go to war to suppress other rebellions. The responsibilities of a satrap were to collect taxes and tributes for the king, oversee justice and administration, maintain security and military forces, and report directly to the king. And then number four, finally, Daniel became head of the wise men and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. You have the wise men, you have governors over them. The guy on top ruling the governors was Daniel. It's my opinion that after his last-minute action saved the lives of the wise men and their families, I suppose they did not complain when Daniel was made their boss. Okay. He did good for a kid. So, this is the heart of it. And we'll be coming back to this. In fact, any time we deal with prophecy, we often come back to this. This is the sort of the bedrock. This is the structure upon which the rest of the prophecies are built. God knowing it from the beginning, but revealing it first here. Comments or questions? Nancy. Okay, Colossians 1. Thank you. Yes?
The clay thing gets me because that's the foot that's holding up the whole body.
Yeah, yeah.
And clay is pliable. I mean, God made us out of clay, dirt.
Yeah. This is like potter's clay where it became brittle, you know, like right. Like
so
a vase.
What I'm thinking is, after it was made, they made a fire and ceramic or porcelain. Mm-hmm. You know, it's hard, and you can put pressure on it.
That's right.
But if you hit it, it will break.
Yeah, and that's the picture given. It hits that and begins the breaking process. But the breaking process goes beyond that to where even the iron shatters into powder.
Cast iron is brittle.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
It'll be very strong, but mm-hmm. if you hit it,
yeah, the weapons are made in a different way from the cast iron. But I remember breaking my cast iron skillet when I was fighting with a guy. No, I just made it up. But cast iron, it can break. All right, yes, Nancy.
All of that stuff that you're talking about, like it was glitter, if it all blows away, though, it's going to be like one of those, like a
macro
volcano.
Yeah, that's right.
You have that giant cloud that goes over the whole earth.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But like the Canadian wildfire smog we're getting. Right. Quite a picture. I've been trying my different AI groups to try to come up with a picture. They can't quite get it. I tried to get the feet and toes, and they didn't understand how it would be mingled together. So anyway, I have to be a little more specific or a little more dedicated in trying to get that picture. Yes?
Did you tell it was a dream?
It was a what?
You have to tell the AI that it was a dream.
No, I don't want to tell it's a dream. I'd add into things that... I want it to look very real, like it did to Nebuchadnezzar at the time. Yeah?
You made the whole body out of clay, and then you plated the gold, the bronze. The
silver. That could explain it, wouldn't it?
You know, that would be a thin layer, but it would be that color on the outside.
Yeah.
And then when you shatter the feet, it's...
Yeah. We're not told that, but that would... If we wanted to duplicate that, okay. Anyone else? Well, let's stand together, then we'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your love of us to actually open up the future to us. We know that Christ's life happened during the iron part of the statue, and we are down at the ankles. That division between ancient Rome and the beginning of the European Union, and then the coming of the toes, the 10 kings, that will introduce the world to and give Antichrist his worldwide power. We are waiting for that to happen. We will be gone. The church is raptured up before these things happen. We thank you for that. But we ask that you might help us to recognize that even right now we're in part of that statue. It's not by any one of those things, but sort of the abbreviation, the place where there's a joint there somehow unseen by Nebuchadnezzar. But we ask that you might help us then to recognize that you are in control, that you are not surprised by the things of earth. So we pray thy blessing as we continue to study what you have revealed to Daniel and through Daniel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.